Everyone, joy to be with you and our fellowship with you today. Let's just commend ourselves and the services to the Lord today. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you that we're able to gather again in our Saviour's name. And Lord, as we spend this time together, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to worship you and bring glory and praise to your name. Help us to receive your word and magnify you. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I think I can talk to the children now. I'm not very good at drawing, but I'd like to do a little story for you. It's a little story about a man who lived in a castle, and his name was Keith Keystone. Okay? Keith Keystone. And as I said, he lived in a castle. I don't know if you know, but Wales has got probably the most castles in the size of its land for in all of Europe. So many, many castles in Wales. So there's a castle, okay? Any more children on this side? Yeah, there's a castle, okay? So Mr. Keith Keystone decides to go for a walk. So he goes out to the castle, and he goes down the lane on the side, and then he goes along a very long road down the bottom there, okay? So there's the road. Went along the long road, and he comes to a duck pond. Now, I know you've got a lot of duck ponds in England. I've got so many in Wales because it's a bit steep, you know. But we have got reservoirs. So he comes to the duck pond, and he says, oh, I'll pause here. So he pauses. You know, he just has a little rest there because he's out of breath. Does he want that fit? And he goes round the duck pond like this, okay? From the duck pond. You see that? Yeah? And he's got his breath back by now. So now he gets back on the other path that goes back to the castle, which was about a quarter of a mile walk, which is not too far. But guess what? When he got to the door of the castle, couldn't find his key. Couldn't find his key. And his name was Keith. There's a key in that. Keystone. Couldn't find his key. Can you see his key? It's there, isn't it? There it is. There you go. Right. Now, Jesus tells us in the most wonderful book in the Bible, in the book of the Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, and he tells us in chapter 3 and in verse 7 that he's got keys. Do you know Jesus got keys? I reckon if I asked every adult in this room, have they got keys either in their pockets or in their handbags, they'd have keys. Children tend not to have a lot of keys. You might have one or two, but keys. Now, Jesus has keys. And he says this. He says that he has the key of David. And he says that he can open and no one can shut. And he can shut and no one can open. Now, he opens our hearts to receive him when we say sorry for our sins and ask him to forgive us. So, that's my big shed key. It's a bit like the one I drew. And he opens our hearts, and he comes in to be our Savior when we ask him to forgive us for our sins. He also sets people free, because with keys you can let people out if they're locked in. I hope you've never been locked in. I once got locked in a van. It was an ambulance van, and I was delivering medical supplies, and I couldn't get out, and there was no window. So I was banging on the door. Unfortunately, an Asian lady realized something was wrong and she opened the door and let me out. Whew, I would have been in trouble with my boss. So don't get locked in. But Jesus can set you free. He said, if I set you free, you are free indeed. This is Jesus, because he's got the keys that can open and nobody can shut, and shut and no one can open. So ask the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, and he'll come in and he'll set you free by one of his marvelous keys. Okay, thank you for listening, and the Lord bless you. Well, now, the reading this morning is from the book of Nehemiah and chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 1. I'm reading from the first verse. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants, who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Amen. Well, the Lord add his blessing to the reading, hearing of his precious and inspired word. Just a moment's prayer as we come to the sermon. Father, we just ask now, as we hear your word, you'd open our hearts to receive it with faith, and that, Lord, we will then act upon what it is you would have us to do, so that we may glorify you in thought, word, and deed. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, let's have a look at the chapter. What would you do first in a crisis, I wonder? You could answer, well, it depends about the intensity of the crisis, perhaps. We could panic. I think I've been known to do that in the past, a little. You might say, well, I've got to talk to someone about this straight away. You might phone a friend. Or, as a Christian, you might say, well, I'm going to take it straight to the Lord in prayer. Very often, we are slow in doing that. We very often pray about problems after they've come to us, and not as they happen, as it were. So it's always good to take it to the Lord in prayer. And this is exactly what's happening in this passage of Scripture here. Nehemiah, this excellent man in Scripture, this noble character, was told of a terrible crisis when he made inquiry concerning some men who had come to him in Persia, who had come to him from Jerusalem. He inquired about the situation in Jerusalem. Nehemiah had never been to Jerusalem himself. He'd always been in captivity in Persia. And he's inquiring about it. And they tell him Well, the situation is very, very desperate indeed. The walls are broken down, the gates are burnt. The whole of the city is in a very vulnerable position. It's a dire situation. And of course, upon hearing that, I believe that Nehemiah was able to fully estimate the depth of the situation, that actually, if things weren't sorted out at Jerusalem very quickly, it could mean that Jerusalem would be no more, and the name of God would be dishonored in every way, and the Jews would remain scattered, and then that would affect the whole plan of redemption. So he realized how serious the situation was. Now, it's a wonderful book altogether. It's a simple division of the book, which I borrowed from John MacArthur. He says in chapters 1 through to 7, Nehemiah returns and reconstruction on the walls commences. In chapter 8 to 10, there is a mini, perhaps a local revival, you might say. And then the last section of the book, verses chapter 11 to 13, is the resettlement and the rejoicing of the people of God again in Jerusalem. I want to note to you, I'm only dealing with chapter 1, of course, but I just want to bring you a little bit of an idea of the whole book and bring some important themes out, just briefly, so that you might be encouraged by reading it yourself perhaps later on. Firstly, we can notice some important themes. Notice this, that when the Bible was read and obeyed again, later on in the book, a revival broke out. I'm of the opinion that we need a revival of Bible reading again in the church. I feel that many, many Christians who are Christians have not really given themselves enough time to sit and read and think about what it is they are reading. And I believe that when we actually do that, reading with meditation, thinking on it, I believe perhaps it might please the Lord, at least to revive us personally. But who knows? We could be revived as churches and even as a nation, because God can cause a nation to become born in a day. So I believe that's a great theme in this book. Of course, over all this is God's sovereignty. You see, God at work. Nehemiah did his work, of course. The Jews did their work under Nehemiah. But it says in chapter 7 and verse 5 that God put it in their hearts to work. So that brings you back to God. And you do see the work of the sovereignty of God in this whole of this desperate situation that Jerusalem was facing at this time in the history of the nation of the Jews. So the sovereignty of God is another great theme in this book. And also, blessing upon obedience. Nehemiah was an obedient man of God. And as he obeyed, so the Lord poured out his blessing. God is very gracious, of course, but he is delighted to please he's delighted to bless those who please him. And it's not so much great ability that God blesses, but as availability along with our obedience. Are we obedient in everything that the Lord would have us to do? I believe when we do that, we will know more of the blessing of God upon our lives, as was the case here with Nehemiah. Let's focus in now and come in to look at Nehemiah himself and this great prayer that you find in Nehemiah chapter 1. Firstly, his personal holiness. He was indeed a godly Jew. Now, how are we going to know that? How can we be sure about that? How do we know that he's not just a formal Jew, as it were? Well, if you look at the prayer, you can see that he has a very high view of God. That's chapter 1, verse 5, when he starts to pray about the dire situation that had been presented to him. It says there in verse 5, he says, "I pray, Lord God of heaven." A high view of God. That he's speaking of God as Jehovah God and the God of heaven, which means, of course, the true God who is over all the nations, not just Israel. The only true international God, if you could put it like that. He is the one true God. And I know that, says Nehemiah. And I am coming to you as such, because you are the one with all authority and power. Now, do we ourselves also have such a high view of God? Now look, I know that over the years, many, many ministers and preachers, myself included, have encouraged, rightly so, don't misunderstand me here, familiarity with God, to draw near to God, to know God in an intimate way. But I fear that that may be taken a little bit too far in some quarters. And so you get some, I've heard them, and personally I was baffled why it could actually begin like this, but they wanted to move from this reverence calling God Father to Daddy. Now look, I know that you can say the word Abba means Daddy, but the idea of a father in the first century and in these days that we're looking at here with Nehemiah, there was much greater reverence for fathers and fatherhood. And so to have that intimate word, Abba, is good, but they still maintained the balance of it with reverence for the head of the household or even of the tribe, you see? And there needs to be a balance here. And I could see that with Nehemiah. He has definitely got an intimacy with God, and he can talk with God and pour out his heart to God. I mean, if you look at chapter 2, when he presents his petition to the king to ask for mercy to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, he sends up an arrow prayer, he calls on God instantly there and then, and that's right as well. So don't misunderstand me here, but we've got to balance this out. Where's the reverence for God gone in some quarters? I've got friends in all kinds of Christian churches and denominations, and I can remember in my early years talking to some early Pentecostals, godly women, and I used to ask them about the early meetings of early Pentecostalism that they could remember, and they said this, which surprised me. They were very serious and solemn affairs. They weren't loud and noisy in those days, because actually they said, when we used to gather, we were immediately aware of the sense of the presence of God, and as it were, would tiptoe in and then tiptoe out of the meeting. Wow. Now that's something we got to recapture, something to grasp hold of. Now he has it. Nehemiah's got that. Look at the way he says it. Oh, I pray, Lord God of heaven. And he fills it out, of course, with the next phrase, oh, great and awesome God. This is his view of God. Is that our view of God? Is he great? Is he awesome? Is he held in awe of us, by us? You see, this is the view of God that needs to be encouraged in us all at this time. We were speaking with a friend recently, and his wife is now in heaven, and he was telling us that years ago, as a young Christian, he saw this fantastic car. He likes cars, and I can't remember the model. Let's call it a Ferrari, and this Ferrari went by, and he's with his wife, and he said, oh, look at that car, awesome. She nudges him. She said, no. Awesome, the word awesome, belongs only to God, not a created thing. Wow, that was a slap on the wrist, wasn't it? And a right one too, a good one too. So here he is. He's got a great view of God. And from that, of course, we can see he was very godly. Your view of God will affect your whole pattern of life and behavior. Low views of God will produce bad behavior. Great views of God will produce good behavior. So you can see he was a godly man indeed. You can look through the prayer. You can see this is coupled not just with his view of God, but with his humility. The way he prays in chapter 1, verse 6, please. There's no demanding there. Now, I have been in prayer meetings where I've noticed some people demanding things of God. Well, that cannot be. He is in heaven. We are on the earth. He is the Lord. We are his creatures. So there has to be a right approaching to him, isn't there? Through Jesus Christ, and that's the only way. But you see the humility. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant. He was a servant of God. So he viewed himself, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. You see that, and of course then you can see his humility coupled with his reverence, and his reverence for God's word as well, because if you revere God, you're going to revere his word. And he certainly knew God's word, because he quotes God's word back to him from verse 8 and following there in his prayer. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses. So he remembers God's word. Now again, are we able to say we can remember God's word? I never found scripture memorization easy, but I have found that as the years go by, if you read it enough times, it sticks. And that's a good thing. Let the word of God dwell in your hearts richly. So you can see from that, he was a godly man. Then secondly, now consider his position. In the providence of God, he's put in a unique place to ask for mercies from the most powerful king on the planet at that time, King Artaxerxes I. His position, it tells us right at the end of the chapter, doesn't it, that he was the king's cup bearer. Well, what was that? Well, that was a very important job. He had to prepare the food and the drink, the food and the wine for the king. The king had to trust him. And of course, he had to taste the food and the wine himself, just in case anybody had slipped some poison in and tried to assassinate the king in that way. And so he was in a very, he was in a place of great responsibility and a confidant to Artaxerxes. And so he could lay something before him from time to time. He was in a position to ask the king for favors, if you like. Now, of course, this same Artaxerxes had previously given out an edict that had said that they were to stop rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem some 13 years previous. So in coming to the king when he does, as in his position as cupbearer to ask for a favor, he again is putting his life on the line, because he doesn't know exactly how the king will respond, seeing as he'd already given an edict to say no more building in Jerusalem. But now he comes again after this time of prayer, 4 months of it in fact, and this is the summary of it all, and he comes with this great request. So his position was unique. Now, I believe in the history of redemption and in the history of the world, from time to time, it pleases God to raise up certain individuals and put them in places of power or in a place of influence upon power. And that's God's providence at work, God ordering everything according to his perfect plan. So, for example, you had the first one that comes to mind is Joseph in Genesis. And what a wonderful story that is in and of itself. But remember this, he came from a prison to become the prime minister of Egypt in no time at all. How amazing is that? Well, God can do such things. And that's one great example. Of course, Moses himself, who was trained in all the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians, which he was able to use for the blessing of Israel at a later point, and his position of power and authority, of course. You've got Esther, who was used of God to save the Jews from being all murdered in one day. You've got many more in Scripture. You could perhaps come to church history. You can think of an example of someone like John Knox, raised up, a little man with mighty power from God, who had had a hard time of it, and yet God used him. And remember what it was said, Bloody Queen Mary said about John Knox, I fear John Knox prayers more than an army with banners, because he was such a man of prayer and of spiritual power, raised up by God to bless Scotland that way. And then you can think of others. You have Wilberforce raised up here in England to do away with slavery. From time to time, you have such figures raised up. There's a good lesson here for us, a practical thing. Let's pray for such men to be raised up. It says about John the Baptist, doesn't it? The, there was a man sent from God. It's John the Baptist. And I believe that God could raise up some good men who he could use in a mighty way. Let's pray for that. And of course, add to that, of course, Paul's exhortation to Timothy, pray for all those who are in government and power. So that was his position, a cupbearer to the king, laying his life upon the line so that the king might continue on with his rule and his ministry as the king. Laying his life on the line. That just made me think there. I thought of it previously, and I'm just thinking of it now. Isn't that what Jesus does for us, all he did for us and does all the time, as it were? He laid his life down for us so that we might be redeemed and washed by his blood. He died that we might be forgiven. He tasted the poison of our sin that we might be free from it. That's our Jesus. Praise his name. So that's the position that we find him in. Now we can consider his prayer. He had a real passion for the glory of God. When his friends came from Jerusalem back in chapter 1 there and the opening verses there, he inquired of them and they told him that of the situation was absolutely desperate. Why was he so upset? It's a city, isn't it? As it were, just like another city, like Bristol or Cardiff. What was so upsetting about it for Nehemiah? Well, the answer is this. God had chosen to put his name there. Of all the places of the earth, God chose Jerusalem. And God is pleased to place his name there, that his honor might be known there, and he might dwell there. And of course, he caused that the temple would be built there, and that his name would be forever connected with Jerusalem through that. So to hear that Jerusalem was in ruins and was vulnerable to further attacks and total destruction was breaking his heart. And he had a passion for the glory of God. Do we? Do we have a passion for the glory of God? Is that what motivating us in our daily living? So that we could say, as the Apostle Paul encourages us, whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever it is, do all for the glory of God. A passion for the glory of God. Our churches exist for the glory of God. And we should have a passion for his glory and a desire to make these things known. If that's lacking, repent and ask the Lord to give you again a passion for the glory of God. There's two books that I bought recently. I didn't intend to buy two. I intended to buy one. Yvonne is nodding and she understands, right? But I had heard a book review concerning being devoted to God. It's called Devoted to God by Sinclair Ferguson. It was reviewed with Abba Light, the Welsh Aberystwyth EMW conference, Evangelical Movement of Wales conference. And we said, oh, that sounds great. We'll get that book. So I went down to the local Christian bookshop. We have got a little one in Cumbran. And they said, we'll order it for you. Went in the following week. And they said, here it is. I said, oh, it's the wrong one. It's by Sinclair Ferguson. But it said, Devoted to the Church of God. I said, oh, I wanted the first one, Devoted to God. No problem, we'll get it for you. I said, well, buy that anyway. And it was the title. See, I want us all to be devoted to God. That's right, isn't it? We're all Christians, hopefully. But are we devoted to the Church of God? Nehemiah was. He's devoted to God. Oh, Lord God, great and awesome. But he was devoted to the church at Jerusalem, put it like that, in Israel. And he was devoted to that. Are you interested in this church, really? Are you interested in the other churches in the locality that are faithful, true to the Bible? Do you inquire, like Nehemiah inquired, how's it going in your corner of the vineyard? That's all we would say, wouldn't it? Some of us would anyway. How's it going? Tell us. Is there anything you'd like us to pray about? Oh, I was so blessed. Back when I was in Swansea, because we were with Mike and Jane in those days, in fellowship, I mean. We were together as friends. And I had a phone call. from someone in Llanelli. And he said, Steve, he said, every now and again, he said, we have prayers for other churches. And we bring it more or less once a month to our church. You got any prayer requests for your church that our church can pray about? And that hadn't happened before. So I was very encouraged by that. See, that church were inquiring after others. And they were looking on the fields as well, if you like, and seeing, how is it going with others? Is that happening here? I trust. If not, seek the Lord. Say, Lord, give us a passion for your glory. Because it's not just you that your name is linked with. It's linked with all your churches that are true to you and your word. So that was his passion, and that produced this great prayer. It's an outstanding prayer. John MacArthur says again, it represents one of Scripture's most moving confessions and intercessions before God. Oh, I really like that. One of the most moving confessions and intercessions before God because of his passion for the glory of God and his concern for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And this is his prayerful response. Let's consider this just now. Firstly, to whom did he pray? Well, I've touched on that, haven't I? To whom did he pray? He prayed to the God of heaven, Yahweh, Jehovah God. He prayed to the one true God, whom we Christians call our Father who art in heaven. Our Father. Our Father. Jesus said, pray that. Not my Father. Our Father, the Father of all the redeemed who know the Lord as their God and Savior. Our Father who art in heaven. That's the one he prayed to. And in saying this, of course, Nehemiah is in his prayer capturing something wonderful in saying concerning God, O God of heaven, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. Sproul, you may have heard of him, R.C. Sproul, great theologian now in heaven, he said this. Nehemiah, in his prayer, captures both the transcendence of God and his immanence, that he is above us and yet near us or even with us. The true God is not only above, said Sproul, his people in heaven, but near. How wonderful is that? And that's the one to whom he prayed. And then what did he pray? Well, he's asking for mercies. He's asking for God to see and hear. So he says there in verse 6, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant. Here I am, Lord. Hear me. I'm asking you for this great mercy. I'm going to be speaking to the king soon. My life will be on the line yet again. He might be angry with me. I could be a dead man in short, in no time at all. So hear me, O God. He's asking for a great mercy. Do you believe that God hears and sees? Do you believe that God hears your prayers when he calls out to you? Well, Christians do. We really do believe that. And old Matthew Henry said, didn't he? He said, he that created the ear hears the prayers of his servant, and he who created the eye sees the troubles that they are in. Such is our God. And so this is the one that he prayed to, and he asked for this great mercy, and he's asking for a mercy. He's saying, grant me mercy before this king, there right at the end, verse 11. I pray and grant him this mercy in the sight of this man. What is prayer if it's not asking? Prayer is asking. Come armed. Don't worry. Safe. I've got my catechism, my shorter catechism, but I'm reading it again. It's so helpful. And question 99 here in the catechism says, what rule has God given us for to direction of our prayers to God? And the answer is the whole word of God. And there's little comments in this. You can get this from Christian Focus. And the comment about prayer says this. Prayer means asking God. And we are told here how to ask in the catechism. Prayer is asking God for things. It's okay to ask for things. In fact, James says, doesn't he, in chapter 4, And verse 2, 3, he says there, you have not because you ask not. Of course, we have to learn to ask according to the will of God. That's how we need to learn to ask. We mustn't ask for things to consume it upon our lusts or our desires. But we are to ask for those things according to the word of God. But learn to ask in prayer. Be specific when the time comes and when it's necessary to lay it out before the Lord. And this is not demanding, as I said earlier. This is coming with humble supplication, but making known your supplication. If you don't aim for anything, you won't hit anything. So we need to be able to learn to pray more specifically into situations and about situations. And if we ask the Lord to guide us in our prayers, he will certainly help us to do that. So this is how he asked. And of course, he asked for prayer to God with all reverence in fearing his name and using God's own word as an argument with God. Some of the old Puritans said, we need to learn to sue God, present our case to God according to his word. Job, in his great book there in chapter 23, verse 4, he says there, doesn't he? He says, I would fill my mouth with arguments and come to my God, you see, and lay my case before him. And that's prayer, asking God and laying it before God in prayer. And of course, God hears such fervent prayers filled with faith. So this is how he prayed. So my lesson here, my ministry here is to encourage you to pray and to encourage more prayer amongst you. When I moved up to Tredegar to begin my last pastorate there, I inherited a prayer meeting from the previous pastor, dear John Palmer. And it was a weekly prayer at the time, and it was connected with a prayer movement up in Yorkshire. He's from up that way. And he had brought that idea down into Wales, and it was reasonably well attended, but it had lapsed somewhat. And so some of the deacons said to me, shall we let that go? That was John Palmer's idea. Shall we let it go? I said, no, we don't let prayer meetings go. I said, I'm not in the business of shutting down prayer meetings. We'll adapt it, we'll use it somehow in another way, but we're not going to shut it down. And so eventually it formulated itself into a monthly prayer meeting for revival on a Saturday morning, 8 a.m. to 9 a.m. Okay? I nearly said 9 p.m. then. 8 a.m. to 9 a.m., right? And we invited others to come. And the local evangelicals came. There was another evangelical church in the town. And some others came from the Gospel Hall. And Pentecostals came, some. And it got heard about. It was only once a month. It was never, ever really so well attended that you had to put more chairs out. But I say this, it was the most precious time. It really was. And I believe that we should encourage more joint prayer. I was coming over with Jane there now. She helped me weave through all these streets here. There's a street called Unity Road. Unity Road. It's a lovely name, isn't it? Unity Road. Oh, that we would have more of this unity prayer in the churches. So this is encouragement for you. And I want you to grasp hold of the spirit of this man and realize that prayer is vital. But don't stop at prayer. This will be my final point. I got friends again, another group of friends, Christian folks. And they're elderly, to be fair. And they're not very fit. But they have said this. We as a church are giving ourselves to prayer for ourselves and others. But at the same time, they've got some fit men amongst them. But it doesn't seem that they want to do anything else than pray. Now, Nehemiah didn't just pray. He prayed for a purpose. He prayed so that he might act, firstly ask the king for a favor and a mercy, and then secondly to get things moving and get people going back to Jerusalem with all the necessary equipment to rebuild the walls. So don't just say, oh, well, I'm a man or woman of prayer, full stop. It's not that. You've got to go on from your prayers to action. But of course, if you pray fervently, you'll understand more of the mind and will of God, and he'll help you to see how you can work that out in daily practice. So it's a wonderful prayer. I commend it to you, and I trust that you look at it again and meditate upon it yourself. It's almost as if, we can't say for sure, but it's almost as if Nehemiah in this prayer is acting as a priest. I did read one Jewish commentary, and it says it seems to be full of priestly prayers. And so we do see here in Nehemiah something, perhaps a shadow, if you like, of the Lord Jesus Christ, laying his life down as a cupbearer for the king, putting his life on the line for the rest of his fellow Jews, and praying so fervently that God would restore the honor and the glory of his name again at Jerusalem. Oh, for such a spirit. Oh, for the spirit of Christ Jesus. Oh, for the spirit of grace and of supplication to again pour out our hearts to God, that he'd have mercy upon our land. Is not our land like Jerusalem? Aren't the walls of salvation broken down? Isn't the honor and the glory and the fame and the name of our precious Savior Jesus trampled in the mud? What's the answer? This is it. Pray. Pray fervently. Prayer is the best practice, but it has to go on to become action. Well, thank you for listening. Well, God bless his precious word. Amen. So I'm just going to close with a brief prayer, and then we'll sing our song. Father, we thank you for your word. Open our hearts and our minds to understand what it is we have read and heard about. Help us by your Spirit to know how to pray. Teach us how to pray. We feel just like the disciples, Lord. Even some of us after all these years, Lord, teach us how to pray. And help us to have a passion for your glory. And help us to desire to know your name honored in every way that we can. And oh God, we do ask for mercy for this land of ours. I say for Great Britain, have mercy upon us, Lord. We seem to have lost the great. We're Britain, but have mercy upon us. You can save us, Lord. And I pray you will in these dark days in which we live in. Remember us, Lord. Bless this congregation. Bless our brother, Pastor Mike, and use him much for your service and honor your name in this place. So we ask it through our Savior Jesus. Amen.